Well, good morning. I am, as he just said, my name is Andrew Foster, and Pastor Mark's asked me to fill in for him today, and I'm happy to be here with you. I think I'm even happier that Mark was able to get away for a few weeks and get some relaxation and refreshment with his family. I know he's looking forward to being back with everybody next Sunday. Before I went to seminary, I was a history major at USM. I was thinking about going to law school or becoming a teacher. I particularly enjoy early American history in the colonial period. One person that I always enjoyed reading was Ben Franklin. My firstborn son was actually due on July 4th, and I had convinced my wife that if he was born on his due date, that we would name him Benjamin Franklin Foster. I think he's glad he was 2 weeks late and he didn't get that name. I especially enjoy some of Ben Franklin's quotes. He said, "Three can keep a secret if two of them are dead. He that lieth down with dogs shall rise up with fleas. Keep your eyes wide open before marriage and half shut afterward. Fish and visitors stink after 3 days." Ben Franklin also made famous the saying, "God helps those who help themselves." If you're wondering if that's true this morning, you may think, well, that sounds kind of true. You know, this concept of helping ourselves achieve the results that we want is really inherent in so much of what we do. Whether you read the ancient Greeks or Aesop's fables, or even Muslims have this teaching that we can trust in God, but that we need to help ourselves. If you were to study American history, you would see this strong theme of the Puritan work ethic that is present throughout. The idea that hard work is of God, but laziness is of the devil. You know, we're taught as kids to work hard, do your best, and good things will come. And if you don't, well, you'll get the consequences. You know, think back to school. Work hard, you'll get good grades, you'll earn your teacher's favor. If you slack off, you'll end up in detention, and you'll get bad grades, and you'll have to live in your mother's basement forever. You know, with our jobs, the same ethic seems to apply, right? You work hard, you get your boss's favor, you might get a promotion or a raise. If you slack off, show up late, you get fired, and you're back in your mother's basement. I think inherently we all have this mentality to work hard, be good, do your best, and that we control our own destiny. We think it's all on us. And in many areas of life, this is very sound and good advice. The problem is this advice has infiltrated our theology. Now, this idea of hard work and self-sufficiency has impacted how we view God. Barna Research Group found that 61% of born-again Christians believe that the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. That's 61%. Another poll found that among American teenagers, 75% of them believe that the central message of the Bible is that God helps those who help themselves. And a third poll asked the question, what is the most widely known Bible memory verse? At the top of the list, among others, was, "God helps those who help themselves." Now that's really surprising. Why? Because it's not a Bible verse. The idea of working hard to achieve another person's good favor is at our core. It's simply something we've come to understand as how the world works. We've been trained to believe that if we put in the works or the effort, we'll achieve the results we want. Ultimately, we've taken this understanding and applied it to our relationship with God, meaning that in order to earn God's help or his favor or his love, we need to do something first. So this morning, I want to look at what Jesus has to say about this, and how his answer should impact the way we interact with those around us. Our text for this morning is Matthew 9, 35 to 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So as Jesus is ministering to people, performing miracles, teaching them, he's proclaiming a message. It tells us he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we hear this word a lot today, gospel. As you read throughout the New Testament, you see it scattered throughout, used in several different ways. The fundamental message of the gospel is that of good news. This word gospel can trace its origins to the context of a war. When someone would run out onto the battlefield and declare to the combatants on their side the good news of victory, they would stand and yell of victory in the battle, that an enemy had been defeated or that the war was over. Now, the word seems to be used in a lot of different ways, so I want to spend a few minutes looking at and making sure we understand exactly what Jesus intended by it. If we don't understand what the battle was, so to speak, it's going to be difficult for us to get excited when we hear that the battle's been won. Maybe you've never heard this before, or maybe you've heard it 100 times, but I want this message of victory fresh in our minds as we look at the rest of the text. God created man to exist in relationship with him. In Genesis 1:27, it says, "God created man in his own image." This image is the image of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the three members of the Trinity exist in relationship with each other. They always have and they always will. And God created us to exist in relationship with him as well. The first man existed at a point in time where there was no sin. So he was able to be in that intimate relationship with God. But in Genesis 3, man disobeys God and sin entered the world. This broke their relationship. In Genesis 3, 8 to 9, it says, "As they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" I've always thought those were some of the saddest words in the whole Bible. God looking for his creation, Adam, who he created to worship him and have intimate relationship with him, but he was hiding. God loved his creation and he loved Adam. But because God is so holy and so perfect, and Adam had become sinful, their relationship was severed. We just sang about it, but God's holiness is something way more amazing than I think really any of us can fathom. When you look at Scripture, you see that God's holiness had a profound impact on some of the great saints of the Bible. I think of Moses, when God spoke to him through the burning bush. As Moses approached the bush, God told him not to come near and to take his sandals off because it was holy ground. And as God introduced himself to Moses, it tells us that Moses hid his face because he was afraid of God. Or I think of Ezekiel when he saw the vision of the likeness of the glory of God. It tells us that he fell on his face. He couldn't even stand before the magnificence and holiness of God. God's holiness, it's a separation, something set apart. That word holy is similar to our word hallowed. I think of Lincoln at Gettysburg when he referred to that place as hallowed ground, saying that those who had died there set it apart as something special. It was hallowed. God's holiness is set apart, something special. I also think of Isaiah in chapter 6, where he said, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was confronted with the holiness and majesty of God, where angels cry out, Holy, 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 continuously. In his reaction, he was immediately aware of the incredible difference between him and this holy God. I don't know about you, but when I look at the Bible and I see Moses and Ezekiel and Isaiah, I think these guys are saints. They've got it all together. And that's how they react when they're confronted with God. The other side of that contrast is that we are incredibly sinful. I understand talking about sin these days can be somewhat unpopular. I know we don't really like to think of ourselves as being all that bad. But is it really all that hard for us to admit that there is a sin problem? Read the newspaper. Turn on the news. Look at a police report. The world is pretty messed up. It's broken and falling apart. And this can't be how it's supposed to be, right? I think really if we're honest with ourselves this morning, we don't even have to look at the world. We can look at our own hearts to see that there's a sin problem. We know what we're capable of thinking and doing. We know the anger or the pain or the brokenness that we might have inside. That can't be how it's supposed to be, right? No, the world is not supposed to be full of chaos and violence and hatred. Our hearts are not supposed to be selfish and bitter and hurting. That's sin. The broken world, our broken hearts, that's all the result of sin. That peace and intimacy that God wanted to have with man was broken when he chose to disobey God. Romans 5:12 says, Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death spread to all men because all men sinned. All. That's all of us. In each of our hearts, sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? 1 Kings 8:46 tells us there is no one who does not sin. Romans 3:23, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you're not yet convinced, 1 John 1:8 tells you, If you say you have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We have a sin problem. Yes, we can see the results of sin in the world around us. We can feel the results of sin in our hearts. But ultimately, these are just temporary. There are much more eternal consequences for our sin. Because we chose to sin and disobey God, we're guilty. Guilty of being sinners. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Now, if you have a job, you know that wages are something you earn. We earn our wages for what we've done. We deserve our wages, and our wages as sinners is death. My friends, that is a problem. This is the problem we have in our world today. This is the problem that existed in the world 2,000 years ago when Jesus lived. It's existed since the first man. Isaiah tells us our iniquities have made a separation between you and God. We were created by a holy God that it can have nothing to do with sin, and we are sinful. As we said, our natural reaction to a problem is to try to fix it, right? We see a problem in the world, we try to fix it. And really, that's the basis for all the major world religions. What can man do to fix the problem? That was Ben Franklin's inclination. Man must act before God can. but they've completely missed it. God does not help those who help themselves. We can try all we want to help ourselves, but we'll earn death. We can try all we want to stop sinning. We can try all you want to do good deeds, to help the poor, to serve, to go to church. All that effort will earn us the wages of death. Our wages for our work is death. For too many people, God is like that teacher you had in school or that boss who can be won over by your hard work. We work hard in school, our teachers like us. We work hard at work, and our bosses like us. We work hard in spiritual matters, and we think God will like us too. But look again at Romans 6:23. Our wages for our sin is death. If we try to work hard and make it about what we do, we come short. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. So yes, Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but there's a second half to that verse. It says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you want to rely on what you can do, you will earn death. That's what you get when you'll do it on your own. But God is offering a free gift, something you do not deserve, something free, truly a gift. Why? My favorite verse is Ephesians 2:4 that says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. God loved us so much, he sent Jesus to fix the problem that we caused with sin. He knew we couldn't solve it ourselves. He knew we couldn't be good enough or stop sinning enough. He knew the sin must be punished, and out of his great love, because he's merciful, sent Jesus to be punished by death on a cross. That's how we can have a relationship with him again. God offered us this free gift not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who he is. We deserve God's wrath, but because of his love and mercy, we're offered salvation. Now that's the gospel message. That's the good news. The good news is that the solution to the broken world or your broken heart doesn't lie with you. God provided the solution in Jesus Christ. No, God does not only help those who help themselves. God solved the problem for those who will simply repent and put their faith and trust in his Son. God isn't looking to partner with you in your salvation. He's looking for you to give it to him, to trust him, and to let Jesus do all the work on that cross. Amen? All right, now we could stop right there this morning, but we're not going to. But I wanted us to have this good news of mercy and grace fresh in our minds as we look at what's going on here in Matthew 9. So look back to Matthew 9:36. It says that Jesus views those crowds and has compassion on them. The English word compassion, or maybe your translation says pity, they really don't fully communicate the intent of the original language. The original word is a deeply emotional word that speaks of a feeling deep down inside someone's gut. It's interesting that every time Matthew used this word in his gospel, the person feeling it was moved to act upon it. So Matthew never used this word simply to describe an emotion that somebody was feeling. Only an emotion someone was feeling so strong that they did something about it. That's the character of Jesus. When he sees a group of sinners, his heart breaks for them. He doesn't turn his back on them, but felt compassion for them. Jesus says they were harassed and helpless. Now, depending on your translation, again, you could have several different words there. But the word translated here as harassed carries with it this idea of flaying or skinning. There's this sense of just being beat up, torn, or raw. Jesus had compassion on these people because they were busted up and broken. Our word helpless could be understood a lot of different ways, but the word Matthew used implied being thrown down or cast down to the ground. And as is always so helpful, Jesus did offer us a little illustration to help clarify what he meant. And he compared the crowds to sheep without a shepherd. Well, how does this help us understand what he meant when he said they were harassed and helpless? We know that sheep are not a very smart animal. They don't run around in the wild and take care of themselves. They require a shepherd to watch over them, feed them, protect them. Essentially, sheep are helpless if they're left to themselves. Now, no one expects a sheep in the wild to learn to hunt. No one expects them to figure things out or get smarter or find a way to defend themselves against a predator. They're helpless and they need a shepherd. Jesus said the crowds were helpless, meaning cast down or thrown down, but then he added, like a sheep. Now, interestingly, W. Philip Keller wrote a book. Now, Keller was himself a shepherd. And he wrote a book called A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. In his book, he described a condition in sheep known as being cast. This is where a sheep literally gets stuck over on his back and is unable to turn himself over. I Googled it, and you can find videos of cast sheep, and they're actually quite pathetic. They literally lay on their back with their feet wiggling, and they just keep bleeding, and they cannot flip themselves over. In this condition, their bodies actually begin shutting down in a matter of hours. And of course, they're naturally vulnerable to attack from predators. But a cast sheep is literally, physically unable to turn himself back over. Jesus described the crowds as being like harassed and helpless sheep, beat up, bloodied, and stuck. They were unable to help themselves. They were desperate for a shepherd to come along, tend their wounds, and turn them right side up. I think this is a vivid picture of how Jesus views people. Church, we must ask ourselves this morning, is this how we perceive the crowds of sinners living in the communities around us? Is this how we perceive people walking down Main Street here in Gorham? Is this how we perceive the alcoholic, the drug addict, or the homeless man? Do we perceive them like Jesus did, with compassion? As being beat up, helpless sheep, desperate for the love of the Good Shepherd? Or do we see them as inconvenient? All those wicked sinners who are ruining our city. Do we see them as worthless, something to be cast aside? Do we figure, well, they made their choices, they've gotten what they deserve? If I'm honest with you this morning, I'll admit that sometimes I struggle having compassion for sinful people. I think sometimes I'm more like Jonah than Jesus. If you're familiar with the story of Jonah, God told Jonah to go and warn the sinful people of Nineveh. If you know the story, Jonah didn't want to go. Instead, he ran away, gets swallowed by a big fish, eventually decides to listen, goes and tells the people of Nineveh to repent. They listen and turn to God. You'd think everyone is happy, right? Wrong. After God decides to spare the people of Nineveh, it says in Jonah 4 that it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry. Sometimes I think we can be like Jonah and get so tired and fed up with sinful people that we'd rather see God just destroy them. But then God questions Jonah and says to him, "Should I not pity Nineveh, the great city with more than 120,000 people who do not even know their right hand from their left?" There's that word, pity or compassion. While Jonah was upset over the sinful people of Nineveh being spared, God reminded him he's a compassionate and merciful God. Are we more like Jonah or Jesus? Well, not only did Jesus compare the crowds of people to sheep without a shepherd, but it says he compared them to a harvest as well. There's a lot of things that Jesus could have chosen here as a comparison, but I think he used this analogy of a harvest again very intentionally. His disciples or anyone listening to him that day would have immediately understood that he was placing value on the people. In a culture where people farmed and understood crops, the harvest is extremely valuable. The harvest is a farmer's livelihood. When a farmer looks out over his crops, he knows it's going to feed his family and provide for them. He knows that's his life. A farmer cares deeply about his crops because it's worth so much to him. I think Jesus comparing the crowds to the harvest shows just how much they meant to him too. Do the crowds of sinners mean anything to us? Are they simply something to put up with? Or do we care for them because of their great worth to Jesus? Do we care about the crowds of sinners because they're made in the image of God? By comparing the crowds to the harvest, Jesus is not only communicating how valuable they are to him, but I think he's also placing a time limit on them. We all know a harvest does not last forever. When a harvest is ready to be picked, time is limited. If a harvest is not gathered in the right amount of time, it'll eventually perish. Jesus wants his disciples to know that these crowds of people will not be there forever. If they're not harvested, they will perish too. Do we still believe that, church? Do we still believe that if people don't come to Christ, they perish? Do we believe that the crowds of people living around our church will perish if they're not harvested? Jesus implied that time was limited. We don't know when our time on this earth will be over. We don't know when we'll stand before God to be judged. Those crowds of people around Jesus are just like the crowds of people around our church. They're beaten down by a sinful world. They're addicted. They're depressed. They're struggling with affliction. They're hurting and broken. There are crowds of people around our church that have been cast down and they're stuck. They can't find their own way out. They cannot turn things around for themselves. But they're valuable. They are precious to Jesus. He sees their condition and has compassion on them. He doesn't wonder how they ended up that way. He doesn't sit and talk with his disciples about how these people could be so wicked. He has compassion on them. Church, I began my message with walking us through the gospel. And we see that God is holy and he's up here and we are sinful and we're down here. And that there's nothing we can do to bridge that gap. We're completely dependent on God's mercy and grace and what Jesus did on the cross. God does not extend mercy or salvation to those who help themselves. God completed the work for those who realize there's nothing I can do about this. He completed that work through Jesus Christ on the cross. Again, Ephesians 2:8 says, "For it is by grace we have been saved, through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." If we truly understand in our hearts that we did not deserve the mercy given to us by God, how can we do anything but extend mercy to others? If we didn't earn God's mercy, we need to stop expecting others to earn ours. If we didn't take the first step towards God, we need to stop asking others to take the first step towards us. If God didn't expect us to help ourselves before he did, we need to stop expecting others to help themselves before we help them. We must stop holding other people to a standard that God did not hold us to. We are a church in a very lost part of the world. As I drove around this morning in the different neighborhoods around Galilee, I see neighborhoods full of people who are like sheep without a shepherd. They're hungry for God's truth. They've been vulnerable to attacks by the enemy, and they've bought the lies. They're like sheep lying there, stuck on their backs, waiting for someone to come along and help. I see neighborhoods full of people who are valuable to Jesus. They're important to him, and he's calling for laborers to go out into the fields and harvest them. If we know anything at all about a farm, we know that the laborers are not hired to stay in the barn and talk about the crops. Laborers don't stay in the barn during the harvest and then complain that the crops rotted away. Amen. The laborers are hired to go into the fields and harvest the crops. We are the laborers. We are the laborers that the disciples were praying for here. It's time for us to stop hiding in the barn, wondering why the crops are rotting away, when Jesus told us it was our job to go collect them. Jesus is calling us out of the church, into the neighborhoods, to engage the lost and the needy. Will we be a church that has so radically experienced God's mercy and grace in our own hearts that we cannot help but turn around and extend it to others? God was merciful to us when we didn't deserve it. Can we in turn be merciful to those around us that don't deserve it? Are we going to be a church that sees the harvest around us as a threat or a burden? Or will we see their worth as lost sheep without a shepherd? Are we willing to leave the comforts of our church and go after the harvest and enter the field and answer Christ's call? As I close this morning, you know, you may be here and you haven't experienced this mercy and grace that I'm talking about. I would encourage you not to wait. God is inviting you. Just like a harvest will not last forever in the field, our time here on this earth will not last forever. You don't know when your time will come. But you know deep down inside that you can't fix the problem you have in your heart. I would encourage you to come to the cross of Christ today and give it over to him. Let him finish it for you. Maybe you're here this morning and you tasted that mercy and grace many, many years ago. But I would encourage you to remember it. Never forget that our salvation was undeserved. It was a gift from God. Never forget God's mercy was extended to you when you didn't deserve it. And that today, his mercy continues to be extended to you. The gospel applies to us every day when we sin and he doesn't cast us aside. And let us be a church that is known for extending this same mercy and grace to others. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the mercy and the grace that you've extended to us. Thank you for this opportunity to share this with the people here today. I pray that you would impact our hearts mightily with this mercy. May it be fresh in our hearts and our minds as we leave here today and encounter people that may challenge us. May the mercy that you've given to us impact us so much that we cannot help but extend it to others. I pray for the neighborhoods of people around us. I pray for their hearts. I pray that you would give us new and fresh ways to engage them and to get to know them, ultimately for us to share your truth with them. Pray for Pastor Mark and his family as he has this time of rest and refreshment. Bring him back to the church rejuvenated and ready next Sunday. Just thank you again for this time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.